Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ is coming back. Did you know that in the New Testament itself, there are some 318 references to the second coming of Jesus Christ? Those who like to make those calculations tell us that that's roughly one in every 13 verses. And so today we're returning to Matthew chapter 25. We're looking at how to prepare for Christ's return. We're looking at the parable of the bags of gold, or more traditionally known as the parable of the talents. So let's read together from Matthew chapter 25, verse 14 through 30. This is God's word for us today. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. To one, he gave 5 bags of gold, to another 2 bags, and to another 1 bag, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received 5 bags of gold went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 bags more. So also the one with 2 bags of gold gained 2 more. But the man who had received 1 bag, he went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received 5 bags of gold brought the other 5. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 5 bags of gold. See, I have gained 5 more." His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." The man with 2 bags of gold also came. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 2 bags of gold. See, I have gained 2 more." His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." Then the man who had received 1 bag of gold came. "Master," he said, "I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid, and I went out and hid your gold in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you." His master replied, "You wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed? Well, then you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers, so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. So take the bag of gold from him and give it to the one who has 10 bags. For whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." This is the word of the Lord. Well, publicity is out now for a new docuseries on Arnold Schwarzenegger. I'm not going to be watching it, but I did see this little montage of his intros for various speeches that he has made over the years, from the days when he was the governor in California, when he was Hollywood acting, I guess something he still does. What was in common to all these little intros of speeches was the fact that he loves to use for comedic effect one of his iconic phrases in his Austrian accent, "I'll be back." That's him. That's what he likes to say. Well, Back in the days of Jesus, nobody had ever heard of Arnold Schwarzenegger, of course, but it may be very highly possible that Jesus himself used those exact same words in his Aramaic tongue, because when he left and departed, just prior to that, he made an indelible impression upon his disciples, and he told them that he would be returning. He would be coming back. And in contrast to Ernie's words, Jesus was not using any kind of comic effect. Instead, he was using a serious warning about the need for us to be ready. And nowhere is that more apparent than right here in this string of parables that we have in Matthew chapter 25. And the first parable, we looked at it last week. It's the parable of the 10 virgins. The warning comes in the last verse, 13. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. Jesus could return this evening. The question is, would you be ready? Jesus could have returned last evening. The question is, would you have been ready? But even as I ask those kind of questions, it kind of begs another question underneath them, and that is this. I mean, what does it mean to be ready? I mean, what does readiness actually look like? How do you get ready? That's the issue now that Jesus is addressing in this next story, the one that we've just read from verses 14 to 30. So our focus is going to be on the two most important days of your life. That day and today. So first, the future reality, that day of his return, and second, our present responsibility, living today in the light of that day. It was Martin Luther who once wrote, "I live with 2 days in mind, today and that day." So in a sense, he really had only 2 days on his calendar. And there's some wisdom to that when you think about it. So then first, the future reality, that day. Last week, we were greenlighting these important lessons about Jesus' return. If you weren't here, you can catch it online. But today, the story of the bags of gold provides an additional perspective. So we're looking at the return of Christ from a different camera angle, if you will. First, if you're filling in the blank, on that day, we will give something. And the first thing that we're going to be doing is we're going to be giving an account. We're going to be giving an account. The story Jesus tells us here is about a master, a wealthy landowner, and he's got these three servants. And the three scenes roll out in the play that is the parable. So scene number one is found in verses 14 to 15. It describes the master's departure. So look at verse 14. It says, "Again, it..." That is the kingdom of heaven, pulled down from verse 1 of the chapter. Jesus is illustrating the nature of the kingdom of heaven, the rule or the reign of Christ in his people once again. "Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. To one he gave 5 bags of gold, to another 2 bags, and to another 1 bag, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey." By the way, instead of bags of gold, your Bible version may be calling them talents, right? 5, 2, and 1 talents. The problem with that is, of course, in our contemporary way of speaking, we use the word talent to refer to a natural ability or an aptitude. But back in Jesus' day, a talent was a unit of currency. It was a sum of money. So you had a talent weight of gold, or you had a talent weight of silver. And on the currency chart, the talent was at the very high end. One talent, doesn't really matter exactly what it transposes into in terms of our Canadian dollar. The point is that it was a heavy-duty amount of money. And so obviously this master, he has massive liquid assets at his disposal, and he entrusts them upon his departure. So scene two in verses 16 to 18, now they describe the servant's response, the master having departed. Verse 16 says, the man who had received five bags of gold, he went at once and he put his money to work and he gained five bags more. So also the one with two bags of gold, he gained two more. But the man who had received one bag, he went off, he dug a hole in the ground, and he hid his master's money. Scene three is in verses 19 to 30, and they describe the master's return when he calls his servants on the mat to give an account. It begins in verse 19, after a long time, remember the delay factor from last week, the master of those servants, he returned and he settled accounts with them. And that is the rest of the story. That's what the rest of the story is about. In other words, the emphasis of the story is on the back end, the back two-thirds. That's where you have the most written. And so the two-thirds of the parable, they deal with the settling of accounts when the master comes back. Make no mistake about it. We will give an account to Jesus Christ on that day. And that may seem like old news to you this morning, but the surprise in this story is who's being called to account. When the master comes, he will settle accounts with his servants. Jesus never used the term servant when he was referring to the world, but rather, he's using it here to what we would call the visible church. When he returns, he will call to account all those who profess to be Christian. We will be summoned to give an account for how we lived and what we've done with what the master has entrusted to us. For those of us who profess the Christian faith, that day helps us to focus our mind, helps us to focus our living life. We too will be called to an account. I know someone whose son is on probation right now, and he must give an account of himself every other week. I mean, it's kind of daunting to have a periodic review like that, but it helps to focus the mind on what one must do. Well, if we're wise, we'll live our days with our ultimate review in the forefront of our minds now. And so first, something we'll give. We will give an account. But secondly, something we will receive on that day. We will receive our due. The prospect of a review of your life with the Creator, it may sound like a big stick approach, but it's actually carrot as well as stick. It's encouragement as well as caution. It is promise as well as warning. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, the Apostle Paul writes to people who profess to be Christians in that local church, and he says this, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. That we'll receive our due on that day is a promise as well as an ultimatum. It's positive as well as negative. And that is evident in this story here, isn't it? So for two of the servants, that day of reckoning is actually a day of rejoicing, jubilation, a day of recognition, a day of reward. Look at verse 21. After the first servant has presented to his master, you know, the fruits of his labors, he receives three things: commendation, well done, good and faithful servant. He receives promotion. You've been faithful with a few things, I'll put you in charge of many things. And he receives a rich welcome. Come and share your master's happiness. And the same scene is replayed in verses 22 to 23 with the second servant, right? So the day of reckoning is something that we should look forward to rather than fear if we are being good and faithful servants. The prospect should encourage us to persevere in faithful service in the here and now. What we do for the Lord is never in vain. Now think about the sacrifices that you make in praying for other people. Sometimes in your own prayer closet, no one knows about it. Think about the unseen acts of kindness as you reach out to meet people's needs, you know, telephone calls and emails, drop-in visits, letters, transportation, the stuff that not too many people see or know about, giving time and energy to young people or to children in your home or here in the church, in the Sunday school or the kids' club. Sometimes, you know, little thanks is given. In being a witness with your life and with the words that you speak from your mouth in the hallways of the school or out in the workforce. In supporting gospel work financially. And so on and so forth and so on. The Lord sees and he will reward you for your faithfulness. Remember the story of the widow in Mark chapter 12. There's Jesus, and he's in the court of women within the temple precincts, and he's just standing there kind of surveying the crowd, and he's watching people line up to bring their funds to the treasury box. And he noticed there's a widow there. This lady approaches, and she's poor. The King James says that she brought her two mites. In other words, two copper coins. They were on the very low end of the currency measurement stick. But she brings them and she puts them into the store box. And Jesus, he calls his disciples over. He wants to do a quick debrief. And he says, listen, I got to tell you something. The people have been lining up, putting their money in. Those who are wealthy, they have given out of their wealth. But see that woman there, that widow? She not only gave out of her poverty, but she gave her last two copper coins. She gave a tithe times 10. She gave her everything. And the point I'm drawing on for a moment is this. It did not go unnoticed. Jesus saw it, even if no one else did. So when you're feeling weary in well-doing, fast forward in your mind to the future prospect of the Lord Jesus Christ himself saying to you, well done, you good and faithful servant. Well done, you've been faithful over a little, now I'm going to set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master and forever with happiness. But that we receive our due is not just a promise. In this parable, it is also a threat. You can't really put it any other way, to be frank. Because for one of the servants in the story, the day of reckoning begins, it brings upon him what? Like it weeping, not rejoicing. So verses 24 to 30, they describe this awful fate of the third servant. He's a servant in name, but he's not actually a servant in practice. He has no service to speak of, just this lame excuse about why he did nothing. So he receives his due. Not commendation, but instead condemnation. Verse 26, you wicked, lazy servant. He receives not promotion, but punishment. Verse 28, so take the bag of gold from him and give it to the one who has 10 bags. And he receives not welcome, but expulsion. Verse 30, and throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The day of reckoning, it will be a day of exposure. A day of terror for those who profess to be Christian, but whose lives tell a different story. On that day, the label Christian is not going to be sufficient. And so Jesus is warning us here that some who wear the badge of Christian servant on their lapel, it's going to be removed at his return. They'll be exposed and they'll be expelled. We may fool other people, but God himself cannot be mocked. What a person sows, that person will reap. Galatians 6, verse 7. So what exactly is God looking for in our lives then? How do we ensure that we are those who are ready for his return? What do we need to do? Well, let's turn now from the future reality to our present responsibility. From that day to today. I'm sure that some of you, throughout your lifetime, you have done one of those spot the difference picture puzzles. You know how they work? You see them online. You get them in books, sometimes in the back of a newspaper or whatever. And you get two pictures, maybe sometimes three pictures. They're lined up together, adjacent to one another. And you're supposed to size them up and figure out where's the difference. Maybe there's a color difference, or maybe there's a shape of something, a different size or whatever. Sometimes this picture has subtracted something that's in that picture. That picture adds something that's not in the other picture. So let's examine the three servants here for a moment and play spot the difference, can we? What are the differences that you discover in verses 14 to 18? First of all, there are some obvious similarities. They all have property entrusted to them, right? And they are all called servants. Don't want to miss that. But then the difference is they're given different sums of money. And while the master is away, the first two servants, they put their master's money to work. They make a profit for the master. But the third servant, he just digs a hole and he buries his money in the ground. So the first two servants are faithful, they're active in serving the master in his absence, but the third one is called lazy because he's inactive, and that's the key difference. That's the key difference in the story. What God demands of his servants is that they serve him. Go figure. I mean, that doesn't seem too much to ask, does it? And a servant should serve a master. In fact, it would be pretty difficult if you were to draft a job description of a servant. You'd have to have a line in there somewhere that kind of says, and he or she serves the master, wouldn't you? So that's fundamental. If you're not active in serving the master, then you're not really a servant. Think about the workforce out there. So if somebody is an employee, the basic expectation is that they work for the company, right? And if you doubt that, then just try a simple test this Monday for the duration of the week. So for example, when you go to work tomorrow morning, just bring with you a couple of novels and maybe a few Sudoku books and a big bag of chips and a big crate of pop. And bring a little sofa in to sit right beside your desk or in your workspace wherever you work and some fluffy pillows, you know. And just enjoy yourself for the week and then come back and tell us next week how it all panned out for you. Now, you're going to be out on your ear. Doesn't really matter if you can flash around some tiny little company card. It won't make a difference. All God is asking of those who profess to be his servants is that they serve him. Actively, engagingly, and yes, sometimes wearyingly. Now, we all fall down and we all fail in all sorts of ways, don't we? We're sinful people. We fail every day. Thankfully, God is not demanding sinless perfection, but simply faithful, loyal service. And if we're active in serving the Lord, that coming day holds no fear for us. And that, of course, is where the employee analogy breaks down. Because you could be a real hardworking, dedicated employee, but one day, you get the axe. Well, because cuts just have to be made, you know? But it's not like that in God's company. God doesn't do that. As long as we're faithfully loyal in His service, the day of reckoning will be a day of rejoicing. So God wants the product to match the label. And just like you do when you go to the store to buy something, right? You want the real deal. Servants serve and enduringly, each according to his or her ability. Verse 15. Now, for some of us here, that news, it may come as a welcome relief to us. And perhaps for others of us here, it may come as a wake-up call. Servants serve, and they enduringly serve, because verse 19 says, after a long time, the master of those servants returned to settle accounts with them. So waiting is an integral part of the Christian experience. Like the five wise virgins that we read about last week in the first parable of Matthew 25, were to wait in the face of an unexpectedly long delay before the bridegroom returns. But this second parable clarifies that we don't wait, you know, like a surfer that's just circling around in the water, just waiting to catch the big wave. We don't wait, you know, like the guy who's in the bus enclosure and he's dozed off and he's fallen asleep, just waiting for the bus to finally roll up, and hopefully he'll awake at that time and he'll catch the bus. Christian waiting is different. Christian waiting is proactive service. It's somewhat like the act of waiting of an elite athlete, right? Waiting for the next Olympics to come around. You know, intentionally waiting, actively waiting, readying yourself, preparing yourself for the big day. But it would be irresponsible of me not to mention this. I need to add a qualification here today. Because this parable is not teaching that good deeds of service earn anyone a spot in the kingdom of heaven. Serving God does not save anyone's soul for eternity. Now, lately, I was looking back at the last time that the Toronto Maple Leafs won the Stanley Cup. Playoffs are on. Got thinking about the Leafs, you know, man, how could they ever stand up to Vegas? You know, they could, they've got a long way to go, you know. And apparently, it was back in 1967. That's when they won the Stanley Cup last, under the inimitable coach Punch Imlach, and they won it against the Montreal Canadiens, who had beat them in the Stanley Cup Finals the previous two consecutive years. So from the CBC archives, Leafs defenseman Tim Horton, he was interviewed after this Stanley Cup winning game in 67. This is how he described the victory. He said this: after all we've been through, this last 7 days has been the greatest week in history. Whoa, wow. Now, of course, after, like, what is it, like 56 years of drought, because the Leafs, they still have not won the Stanley Cup, you could almost agree with him. But even for the Leafs back in 67, the greatest week in history, it certainly was not. The beginning of the next chapter in Matthew's gospel, it reveals that when Jesus taught these stories in Matthew 25, he was on the Mount of Olives, and it was a Tuesday evening. And it was the Tuesday of a week that would end with Jesus accomplishing his mission, dying for the forgiveness of sins on Good Friday, and then rising from the dead to give eternal life to those who would trust in him on Easter Sunday. That undoubtedly is the greatest week in human history. But that Easter week, it would have been irrelevant, it would have been dispensable if places in the kingdom of heaven could be secured by simply being good and doing good service for him. And so this story of the three servants, it's not proposing some kind of an alternative route into the kingdom of God. Instead, it's describing an essential evidence of the true citizen of the kingdom. True Christian service is never meritorious. It is always and only testimonial to the prior saving grace of the Lord Jesus. The true citizen of the kingdom of God, he submits to the king, and Jesus cannot be split down the middle. He is both rescuer and ruler. To believe in Jesus is to believe in the Lord, the Master, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who bore away sins. But notice finally now that servants serve uniquely, because service is particularized, which is not a great way to put it. But what I mean is this: I am not you. You are not me. Someone else is not you. And you are not someone else. And that is liberating if we can grasp it. What other difference was there between the three servants? Check out verse 15 again. It says this: to one he gave 5 bags of gold, to another 2 bags, and to another 1 bag, each according to his ability. So they're given different amounts of money, therefore their faithful service yields different results. So in verse 16, the 5 bag of gold servant, he makes another 5. Verse 17, the 2 bag of gold servant, he makes another 2. But they both receive the exact same praise from the master. And they receive the same ratio of reward from the master. So the master doesn't expect the servant with only 2 to produce as many as the guy who began with 5. And presumably, if that 1 bag of gold servant, if he had put his money to work, his master would have been just quite delighted if he had made just 1 more. What liberating truth is this illustrating for us this morning? If you are a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, all he expects of you is to be faithful in using what he himself has entrusted to you. Your life has its own unique, God-designed thumbprint, and you've got to be you. If you're not you and trying to be somebody else other than you, then who's going to be you that God had created to be? And so in God's sovereignty, the Lord has given you a particular personality. He's given you a particular set of abilities. He's given you particular spiritual gifts. He's given you a particular amount of faith. He's given you particular material resources, a particular life situation, particular opportunities for service, and so on and so on and so on. We're all different, and so the outcome of faithful service will differ from person to person. And the Lord expects you to be actively faithful as the person he has made you in the situation he has put you in. He's not asking you to be somebody else. For example, like the faithful service of a Christian mother. Let's say she's got 3 kids underneath the age of 5. That's going to look radically different from the Christian single yuppie, you know, with high income and no relational ties. So as a Christian, you know, do you ever kind of take the sideways glance look around and see what other people are up to and how they are and what they're doing for the Lord. You kind of compare yourself with them. And then you either feel jealous or maybe you feel like a failure on account of who they are. Ever do that? You can read about a Christian young man, you know, who's left his job. He's going on the mission field to Outer Mongolia. I don't know how you respond to something like that. Some of us would just say, okay, good for him. That's not me. Someone else might say, maybe that should be me. And then others of us, we ought to recognize that we ought not harbor or nurture any kind of feeling of remorse as though we are second rate because we're not doing what that fella has chosen to do. You know, if I was faithful, I'd be doing the same thing. You know, man. But think about Martin Luther. I was just reading lately, according to his own testimony and his own works. He says that he prayed during the heat of the Reformation 3 hours a day. Wow. Do you ever just feel like a little bit pathetic in comparison? I do. But they're not you. They're not me. Be inspired by their zeal, by all means. But don't feel jealous and don't feel like a failure because your life is different. You are you and your life situation is yours according to your God-given ability, says Jesus. Donald Gray Barnhouse, he once said, "The measure of stewardship is not by the amount of responsibility, which varies, not by the amount of ability, which also varies, but by the degree of faithfulness in the use of what God entrusts." That is so true. God's weigh scale of examination, it measures what we have done with what we have been given. Some flowers, you know, they grow in the backyard and hardly anyone sees them. And then there are other flowers in the flower shop or in the flower show. God has many purposes for many different flowers. Bloom where you're planted. I think that's the message here. Bloom where you're planted. And so the comparison game, it is especially dangerous if you feel like a one or a half-talent individual. For people like us, it's tempting to feel as though we've got nothing to offer. And so then we do nothing. But that is what we must not do. We mustn't bury in the ground what God has given us for his service. We too must be faithful in the little things that God has entrusted to us, living with 2 days in mind. That day and today, in the light of that day, when the Master returns. Let's pray together. Oh, our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy, your saving grace, and taking us on board as your people, your servants. Lord, please help us to prove faithful with what you have entrusted to each of us. And Lord, also we pray as well for the many who serve sin and self instead of serving you. So we just pray and ask that they would change masters before your return to settle accounts. Be gracious, be merciful, we ask. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.